Well, we are in Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 1. This fifth church we're looking at in the Book of Revelation, Book of the Church of Sardis. Sardis was among these seven churches. All of them are in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Sardis is an ancient ruin now, and the nearest city to it is called Sart, S-A-R-T. It has a history. It's just like the others in the sense that there was pagan idolatry everywhere, emperor worship, worshiping dead emperors and living emperors. All the gods and goddesses seem to be represented there, but there's no rebuke here in these six passages about the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites or a woman named Jezebel. This church given what God says to it, that they're dead. This church is clearly a church that's adapted to all of the surrounding ideologies, gods and goddesses. I mean, if you want peace, if you don't want anyone to bother you, if you don't want to be in arguments, adapt yourself and your beliefs to what everyone else thinks. And even though you might disagree with what someone thinks, just say, if that's good for you, it's good for me. No problem here. As long as you're happy, we can all be happy together. This is what the church in Sardis appears to have done. Their history is interesting. There's an interesting story that commentators love to tell, and I've learned that preachers love to tell, and I'm going to be among them because it's a funny story. One of the kings of that day, and he reigned 560 to 546 BC, really disconnects us all, right? It's a little way out of our time range. But his name was King Croesus, spelled C-R-O-E-S-U-S. And King Croesus reigned in this ancient empire of Lydia, in the capital city of Sardis. And it was an impenetrable fortress, about 1,500 feet high. It was built up on this mountain, and no one could get into it. It was completely defensible. So when Cyrus the Great and his armies were surrounding the city and trying to find a way in, all you do is surround the city and hope you starve people to death, hope that they don't have a water source that you can... if you can find their water source, you can stop that. But what Cyrus's men observed was one of the men up on the 1,500-foot fortress, he dropped his helmet. And unbeknownst to this soldier, as he went down the mountain, through a passageway that only he knew about. And Cyrus's men were watching. He went down, he fetched his helmet, came back up. Croesus was asleep that night in bed, as were the armies in Sardis. No one thought there was any problem, but Cyrus's men had observed that soldier going down to get his helmet. And they made their way over to that area, found a hidden passageway that only Croesus and his men knew, made their way up in the middle of the night, and took the city. This ancient story of battle is an honest depiction of the church itself. Sleepy. Churches get sleepy when they are not persecuted, when everything is right. Too much wealth, too much notoriety, we love ourselves, aren't we great? A smugness, kind of like Croesus had that night. Yeah, I see Cyrus and his armies, but we're completely safe. In fact, historians say that if Croesus just would have put a little child on lookout of that little crevice, the little child could have run to Croesus and said, it's been breached. And there's no way you can come up that pathway one at a time and fight a mighty army. They just would have picked off the people one at a time. But Cyrus and his men came up that place one soldier at a time and took the city. This is where the church is today. It's certainly where the Sardis church. I don't know if they're Sardisites. I'm going to call them Sardisites. Sounds kind of odd, but I don't know what else you call them. The Sardisites, those Christians, those churchgoers, let's call them in Sardis, were that smug, we're all good, let's all sleep tight tonight, fitting with their history. A couple of historians say this. The Roman historian Herodotus says this about Sardis. He said, the tender-footed Lydians who can only play on the cithara, strike the guitar, and sell by retail. Basically calling them in modern terminology a bunch of wimps. William Barclay speaks of Sardis, their peace did not come through battles, but as from the peace of lethargy and evasion, laziness and evading any kind of controversy. William Mount says, apparently untroubled by heresy and free from outside opposition, the church in Sardis had so completely come to terms with its pagan environment that although it retained the outward appearance of life, it was spiritually dead. Like the fig tree of Mark 11:20, it had leaves but no fruit. And Robert Thomas says this, the people of Sardis simply grew careless and indifferent to spiritual things and gradually declined over the years. The church itself, what is the church? The church is, it's not a building. We exist as God's people, as a church, with or without a building. The church is the gathering of God's people. Now, God created everyone in the world, so does that mean it's the gathering of people in general? No, it's the gathering of people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the church is. The church is a gathering of people who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Not people who simply believe in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. The devil himself believes in Jesus. He is not a Christian. Anyone can believe something about another human being or another faith, another system. It's those who bow to such, who submit to such, who are the true believers. And so the true believers in a church or the true believers in Christ are what comprise or make up the church. We are all saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in Jesus. You can't say that you're just saved because Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave us an opportunity to actually receive what he gave. And it is only for those who receive it who are the church. So the church gathers to worship such a God because we all recognize that we're sinners in need of salvation. We have a need to rectify our wrongs, to fix the sin, to fix that cancer of sin inside of us. We commit sins because we have a cancer of sin. Therefore, we see a difference between sin, which is the cancer, and sins, which is the manifestation of that cancer. We have a need, and so we gather together to say thank you to the God who forgave us, who washed us clean. It's not a place to become lethargic. I mean, how can we become lethargic about the fact that God has saved us? We all know we're going to die, don't we? You do know this, correct? You are going to die. Bad news. I don't think it's so bad, frankly. I'm looking forward to it. I know you think you're weird. Well, if that's weird, I don't want to be unweird. I'm looking forward to being with God. Are you? I only see him dimly here, and I can't wait to see him clearly as he is. I'm looking forward to that. And again, I'm not looking forward to suffering, and if I have to die like one of the martyrs of the past, that doesn't sound fun. I'm not looking forward to that. Maybe I just die in my sleep. I don't know, but I'm looking forward to exiting this life, and I think every Christian should. I'm disturbed by how people try to hold on to life, especially at the end of your life, if in fact you know that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. It's almost an insult to God. God, please give me life. Please give me life. I hear God on the other end going, what's wrong with me? Why do you want to cling to this life of death when I can bring you into my eternal kingdom? That's what it means to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Come on, get here quickly. I'm waiting. Those who are Christians are, what is indicative of a Christian is one who is eagerly awaiting Christ's return. We're looking forward to it. The church in Sardis was anything but. They enjoyed their wealth. It was a wealthy city. It's known to be a wealthy city. And when you enjoy your wealth, it's one of the things I think we pray about in our country today. We don't want to lose our country. And there are various reasons for that. But I think at its core, we like our little cushy lives here, don't we? We don't want to live in a war-torn country. We like our freedoms. We don't want that taken away. We like being able to make our own decisions. We make our money. We figure out where we want to spend it. No one can tell us what to do. We're Westerners. And so we don't want our country overtaken because of kind of it's a selfish thing. We want what we want. Lord, don't take it away. And I think that's true with the wealthy. It was true with the wealthy in Sardis. Is we've got this wealth. In another life, we might not have such wealth. And so we want the status quo so that we can maintain our wealth and our health. Lord, please don't take it away. And to do that, you just make peace with everyone. We don't want to argue with you. We don't want to make any... We just want to... Let's just be nice. You do what you do. I'll do what I do. We can all live happily ever after. That's the church of Sardis. When I look at this, I think, as a preacher and what my task is, I look at the prophets of old. I see them coming out and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And there's nothing peaceful about what they're giving except to try to bring people back into a peaceful relationship with God. You're living at peace with the world. And a prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," turn back to the Lord. Forget peace with the world. Have peace with me. That's really the only thing that matters. And so when we have decided that we don't want to argue, that we want everything just right, we make sure that we water down what we think so that we can just get along. Now that's okay in politics. It's okay with your neighbors, maybe. But in the church, never. We are not called to unity for the sake of unity. We are called to be unified based on what God's word says. Amen? We may disagree on who's the greatest football team or what's your favorite color or anything in between. We are to be unified on what God's word teaches. We may be men, we may be women, we may be black, we may be white. We're going to see the world through all the different colorful spectrums in between. You were raised a certain way, I was raised a certain way. We see the world differently, but we are unified in our doctrine and what Christ thinks. And we will not compromise this, not inside the church, but the church of Sardis had done such. So Jesus, when he looks at it, he speaks to the angel of the church of Sardis. He introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits. Better translation might be, he who has the sevenfold spirit. See, the Spirit of God is not seven beings. It is not, you don't have the Trinity or of God who exists eternally as three distinct persons and yet as one God. Some have broken it down and said, well, the Spirit himself is seven different persons. He's not. He's sevenfold. In fact, if we looked at the basis of the sevenfold Spirit of God, we see a description of that sevenfold Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Where he is called the spirit of rest. He will rest upon the Messiah. He is the spirit of understanding, of wisdom, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, and of fear. I'm going to read that list again, because as Jesus comes into this church, which has watered everything down, that they have adopted emperor worship, they have adopted all the pagan gods and goddesses, into such a church comes the Lord Jesus with the rest that only the Messiah can provide, with understanding, because the church obviously lacks understanding, with wisdom, because the church lacks wisdom, with counsel, because the church needs counsel, with the strength that they tend to lack to stand up to the for the truth, with knowledge, with fear or reverence for the truth. You see, into a church today that you walk into, this is what you break into a church with. Jesus calls it a dead church. He has the seven spirits and the seven stars, which, by the way, are the seven preachers. That's what he said in chapter 1. The stars are the preachers of the churches. So into this dead church walks Jesus with wisdom, counsel, knowledge, rest, fear, and awe, and a preacher to preach it. Now, you and I know full well that you break into a church today like this and say all they need is a Bible teacher, what's going to happen to the population of Joel Osteen's church? It's no longer going to boast 30,000 members. Does that fix that church? It depends on what you mean fix. The pastor may not make it out alive. So be it. When you break into a church with the truth, among people who have watered down everything for the sake of unity, you break in with the power of God. Into a sleepy church, Jesus introduces himself as, "I am the one with the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God elsewhere in the Bible is the Word of God. Let me show you. You may not know this, but just flip over. Hold your place in Revelation. Flip over to the left to the book of Hebrews. We'll just stay in Hebrews for a second. You'll go to 2nd, 3rd John, and then you'll get through 2nd Peter, which means there's a 1st Peter. And then right before 1st Peter, you'll get to James. And right before James is Hebrews. Hebrews. If you've gotten into, say, Timothy or Titus, you've gone too far to the left, come back to the right. And look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. This is what the Holy Spirit is. People talk about the Holy Spirit in various ways today. And they say things like, the Spirit spoke to me, the Spirit told me. And your next question should be, what exactly did the Spirit tell you? How do you know it was the Spirit of God? We use that all the time. Spirit led me to tell you that you're ugly. You know, Spirit led me to tell you that you need to shave your beard or whatever. Or Spirit has led me to tell you that you and you should get married. Spirit doesn't say these things, folks. He does not say these things. First of all, you can't fix ugly. So why would the Spirit say anything about it? He's just stating the obvious. Unless he could just transform ugly, he's not going to do it. There is no second of all. That's just all I was going to say about it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says this. The writer says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And note what he says. He quotes Psalm 95. You see it in all caps or in some kind of a italicized form in your Bible. He quotes Psalm 95. When the Spirit speaks, he speaks the Word of God. The Bible, words of God. Flip over in Hebrews to chapter 10, verse 15. You'll see essentially the same thing. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, and then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. When the Spirit speaks, it's the Word of God that follows. Period. So when we're in the book of Revelation, and Jesus comes in with a sevenfold Spirit, or the fullness of the Spirit, he comes in with the Word of God. Because a church that's dead lacks the Word of God. The Word of God is our spiritual food. It feeds the sheep. It repels the goats. It feeds the sheep. To the angel of the church in Sardis, or that preacher of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. Again, we see Jesus saying, I know. Every church he goes into, he tells him he knows. His eyes are all seeing. All knowing, he sees and knows everything, not just about what goes on in the church, in a general way. God knows and sees every single thing that you do, that I do. He knows it all. And as I said last week, that ought to either put the fear of God in you or make you a crazy, paranoid schizophrenic, or allow you to just finally surrender to the God who sees everything about us. He knows what you're up to. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you were thinking and what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows. This also brings great comfort. We know that God knows. I can't hide anything from him. He speaks to this church and he says, I know your deeds. The Greek word is ergon, which means works. I know your works. In other words, this church has got works. I know your works. That you have a name. Some of your translations say a reputation. The word is name, means reputation here. I know you've got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So this would be that church that you've heard of, that's advertised on TV, that's huge, one of these great mega churches, great in quotes, great mega churches where you see on the commercials while watching the Astros games. People coming in, little children, cute little children, and they walk in and they're with their parents and they're doted up in their little attire and they're smiling and the pastor and his wife are on there and they're grinning and come here. It's all about fun. That's what church is all about. It's all about fun and family. No, it ain't. It's not that for that at all. It's a place of worship. That's what the church is. It's a gathering of God's people for worship. Period. That's why unbelievers cannot worship. The church is not a place for unbelievers. Unbelievers are welcome. We have a seat and a place for you here. But we are here to worship. And if you hear us worshiping through singing of the songs, through listening to God's word, and you're moved by that, that's what we're praying for. But whether that happens or not, we're here to worship. And you, no one is going to get in our way of doing that. We're going to do it the way God has prescribed, and we're going to do it to His glory. You can't have a church where you invite everyone in the world in and call it a worship service. It's not worship. You're going to have to bring it down to their level. In so doing, you leave the Christians out. I grew up in a church like that. I was left out of the worship for years because the entire church was nothing about preaching, here's how you can be saved, let's have an altar call, and we'll keep playing the song during the altar call until someone finally walks up to the front, and then we'll dismiss you. And Christians go away hungry. That's why the first time I heard the Word of God preached, I was hooked. What? Huh? That's amazing. Where did you get that? And that's all I wanted to do. Ended up becoming a preacher. Watch out. If you hear it preach, you might become a preacher. That's scary. God breaks into these dead churches and He says, I know your deeds. In other words, this church is full of works. If you asked one of these churches, tell me where your missions money goes, they'd probably tell you about 6 or 8 or 10 locations in Africa that their money's being sent. Probably good chunks of money. We're sending it here, there, we're doing this. Locally, we've got this, we've had that. All the new roofs on the houses, we put those on after the hailstorm. Our people do this. Those are good works. People become so tired of doing good works, they're exhausted. It's a good thing. But if it's not done for the glory of God, it's just a good thing. This church apparently had them. Jesus saying, I know your works, I see them. You've got a name. Everyone knows you as being the church that's alive. If there were TV commercials in Sardis in the day, you would have seen someone come on there and say, come home to the church in Sardis. There's a place for you here. Everything is relaxed, relevant, and real. And you're going to see pictures of people walking around in flip-flops and come as you are sort of a thing. Coffee in one hand, a donut over here. You're going to look at that and go, that looks like fun. And then the scene flashes over to the children's ministry. The children are hip-hopping, jumping around. It's a circus. They got a mud pit over there. They got Xbox. The kids from these churches, if they come to Harvest Bible Church, are bored out of their minds. Why? Because that's not what they've been trained that church is. Mom, we just sit there and listen? Yes. I hate that place. Don't raise your children in those places. That's not a church. It's dead. It looks like it's alive. Come home. There's a place here for you. That's what the Sardis church was saying, as modern churches do. Jesus is saying, I know your deeds. You've got a name. Your reputation is that you're alive, but you are dead. You are dead. It's the same word. It's used for, the physically dead and the spiritually dead in the Bible. Here it's speaking of the spiritually dead. Jesus didn't come into a church where everyone was laying around dead. They were alive. They were living. But spiritually speaking, you have this reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In Luke 15:24, we see the prodigal son. Prodigal son repents of his sins, comes back to his father. His father sees him and runs towards him. And he says, my son was dead, but he's now alive. Oh, he wasn't physically dead. His behavior was dead. He sought after all of the sensual pleasures of life, found himself bankrupt, looking at pig's food. You ever seen pig's food? It's not appetizing on any day unless you haven't eaten for weeks. And then I guess it looks like a steak and potato. Because he's looking at it going, this looks good. I'm going back to my dad where I'll just work for him. And he comes back and his dad says, my son was dead, but he's alive. We all, those of us who are Christians, have that testimony. We were dead. And we came to. God made us alive. In fact, in the Bible, spiritually dead, Job chapter 33, verse 4, he says this, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Isn't that what happened in the beginning? God made Adam, but Adam wasn't alive until God breathed into him. The word for breath is the same word for spirit in Hebrew. Breathed, spirited him, gave him the spirit of life. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul also says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, speaking of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born dead. We're spiritually stillborn. And Paul says, but God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what he says when he says he made us alive. He didn't woo us to life. Come on, you can do it. Use the power within you to finally believe. He did it all. Where is the amens? Josh, come on now. This is the time you hoot and holler. Amen. Giddy up. Got to wake the boy up. Now, Josh is a pretty good guy. Jesus is saying, you look like you're alive into the world. Everyone thinks you are, but you're not. So what does he tell them? Wake up. Note these things. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That is a horrible sentence. To think that God might face you one day and look at you and go, you're kind of sitting there all expectantly. Look at my deeds, Lord. They follow behind me. Look at all I've done. Look at all the money I gave. And then to hear God say, I've not found your deeds completed or full in the sight of my God. That's what Jesus says. You're lacking. So the first thing he tells him to do back in verse 2 is wake up. Wake up, first of all. If you're dead, wake up. You know what it's like. Let's just think about it literally. You wake up in the morning, how do you feel? Ugh. Every morning I say the same thing. I need a new mattress. But lately, since I was kidney stone prone a couple years ago, after you've had kidney stones, your life is never the same because you wake up every day and you go, thank you, Lord, I don't have a kidney stone. You know, if you were pregnant and you were about to give birth, you wake up every morning and you go, thank you, Lord, I've had all the babies I'm going to have, right? The amens. It's the same way. Wake up. Wake up from your slumber. When we're asleep, we're doing nothing. Wake up. Greet the day. Spiritually speaking, folks, it is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to wake up. I was speaking to someone just the other day, and they were talking about a person they know, and this person that they know is just not interested in reading the Bible or hearing a sermon from a Bible teacher. They're not interested because they've created and fashioned a God that they're very comfortable with. The God, you know that God. You probably worshiped that God at one time. That God who you've got that God between these two parameters that in a box, as we say. Here's where I like God to be. He's comfortable to me there. I can do whatever I want. He loves me, forgives me. I'm good. And if you tempt me with the Bible, if I have to hear the Bible, I might hear something I don't like. I don't want to hear it. These are people that are dead. They are dead spiritually. They have no appetite for God, only their own God. And in so doing, they break the first and second commandment. They have other gods before the great God, the only God. And so wake up. Listen to God's word. Strengthen the things that are about to die, or the things that remain, I should say. You know, we can all tell a story after our freeze back in February. And, you know, one of the things that we had to fix is we had those little foxtail ferns. Is that what they are? You know what I'm talking about? Are they ferns? Okay, they're foxtail ferns. And those things are pretty resilient, but they froze. And they've got various stems coming out. And there was two stems left in one of our foxtail ferns. They kind of, you know, instead of putting, at least that's what we have when you walk up to our house, is two foxtail ferns. And in one there was two, and I think another one there was maybe two or three. All the rest of them are dead. They had frozen. And I said, you know, these things are resilient. I don't want to pull them up. First of all, it's hard to pull them up. Second of all, I don't want to pay for others. And third of all, let's just clip it and be done with it. So we did. Took the little clippers, and we're clipping off all the branches. On one, we've got two stems. On the other, we've got two or three. It's pretty funny looking. But you know what happened? When you walk up to my house now, they don't look like that now. You would think that I tore up the old ones and put new ones in. We clipped off what was worthless and dead and allowed what was alive to grow quickly. And it did. And it's beautiful. And this is what Jesus is saying. Wake up to the fact that your foxtail ferns are dead. There's a little remnant in there. Wake up to it. Tell your wife, go clip those things. That's what I did. I woke up. Sure, I'll go fix those things. No, I didn't. We did it together. Strengthen the things that remain. What remains are those two stems coming out. Strengthen those. When we speak of it, spiritually speaking, wake up from your slumber. Recognize that you've created a God of your own making. Strengthen what you believe by going to God's Word, by attending a Bible-believing church, by partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember the death of Christ and His second coming. Partake in reading books. Read, a friend of mine sent me a picture of the day. He said, it's a picture of Fox's Book of Martyrs. He goes, here it is, I'm reading it. I've said for years it is my favorite book after the Bible. Because it challenges me, it gives me perspective on how people once lived and how they died as a result of their faith. That inspires me. People today just whine when they get some sickness. Oh, where's God when it hurts? Why don't you read what some of these other people endured? They were singing hymns of praise as they lit the fire under their feet and burned them alive. No complaints. Lord, receive me into heavenly dwellings. That's awesome to me. Read these stories and find yourself fired up, strengthening what remains. Wake up first to see your need. Strengthen the things that remain. Note that which are about to die. And then that phrase, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, to which these people might have said, Lord, look at all that we've done. Look at the reputation we have. Look at how big our church is. Folks, if you go to a place and they're boasting about how big the church is, leave. Where in the Bible are we ever told that a big church means that Christ is there? It normally means He's not. It gets big because we've watered it down and invited everyone. We've made peace with what everyone thinks, and we're going to keep them happy. The aforementioned pastor I said earlier, which I dare not say again, I get in trouble for saying his name once. If I say it twice, I really get in trouble. Called a particular place where I worked one time and said, tell that pastor to keep his mouth shut. He's just jealous. His church isn't as big. Well, would I like the church to be bigger? Well, I would like more people to hear the Word of God, but I don't care. I have to not care because the size of a church has nothing to do with the pastor. Nothing. God tells pastors to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Do it in season, out of season. He doesn't say go around and write a book on how to build a big church. He doesn't give bullet points on how you can do that. I know how you can do it. He just says preach the Word. Preach the Word. As one pastor says, you worry about the depth of your ministry, God will worry about the breadth of the ministry. You give them the Word, God will send the people. These churches are boasting in how large they are, what they've done, and Jesus is saying, frankly, I'm unimpressed. I'm unimpressed. I've not found your deeds completed or full in the sight of my God. So, number three, we wake up, we strengthen. So remember what you have received and heard. Remember. That is the tense of the Greek verb there is a present imperative. It's a command. And the present nature of it means always be remembering. So when I wake up in the morning, I wake up. I'm awake. I need to go strengthen the things that remain. I need water on my face. I need some breakfast. I need to brush the foulness out of my mouth. I need to read God's Word, and I'm ready for the day. I'm ready to go. I literally get excited. I'm ready to go. Cheryl will come into the bathroom or something while I'm brushing, and she's always got something to say. Poor thing. I mean, my wife is such a wonderful lady. And she married such an unwonderful man, but she'll come in and she'll start talking, and I'll go, and she'll just kind of a grunt, and she reads my tongues, and oh, sorry. And I will sarcastically pause the Bible reading I'm listening to, yes, dear, at which point she's completely been insulted, and I don't blame her. And my spirituality at that point has gone, yes, dear, do you have something to tell me? And she just wants to engage me. I'm listening, but I'm trying to awake, trying to get excited. So my poor wife knows, Lance is in there listening to the Bible. the delicate genius, don't talk to Lance, but interrupt his spirituality, cause him to sin. So even while trying to strengthen the things that remain, we get in these states. You ever caught yourself praying on the Lord, or praying on the road, or you got a song on the radio and you're singing at the top of your lungs, and something happens on the road and your spirituality goes from here to below zero? Even when we strengthen things that remain, we're in danger of losing it. But remember what you have received. Always be remembering it. Always be listening to God's word. I love to listen to the Bible on my Bible app. I love to listen to good preachers teach the word. I love to remember that I'm a wretched sinner. That's why I remind you that you are. Because if you remember your sinfulness, then you recognize once again Christ's grace. Remember over and over what you've received, that is Christ, and what you heard, the truth, and keep it. Don't just remember it and say, those were good days. Keep it means to obey it. And it too is an ongoing present imperative. Always be keeping it. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and finally repent. If you're going in the wrong direction, if you're believing the wrong thing, I've got good news for you. You can stop doing that. Turn around and go the other way. At Harvest Bible Church, this is not the church of all churches. It's a church in Cyprus where the word of God is preached. And if you need some help propelling you along the way, that's what we are. We push people to read the Bible. We push people to know Christ through the Bible so that when they say, the Spirit of God spoke to me, they're saying, I read from the Word of God. The Spirit of God did speak to me because I read the Word of God. If you want to hear the Spirit speak, then just read the Word of God out loud. You'll hear Him speak. Again, not that anything additional will come to it. When you hear the Word of God, you're hearing the Spirit of God. Be careful what we attribute to the Spirit. Spirit led me to do this. It's probably just you, me, our desires. Don't blame it on the Spirit. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Somebody needs to be in an appointment, I think. Wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. This really goes back, I think, it reflects back to that story of Croesus. I'm going to come like a thief. And a thief comes. Thieves don't come in and tiptoe in. They might tiptoe in not to be heard. But if you hear them, and they know you've heard them, it becomes a violent encounter. Thieves come in when we're not expecting it. Like when King Croesus was asleep, didn't think anyone could come in. It's when we're living our lives like we want to live it. We think we're young. We're not going to die for a while. I'll make my peace with God in about 25 years after I've sown all my wild oats or whatever it is I want to do, but you don't know when you're going to die. Can happen at any moment. And yet, while we're living in that little peace, Jesus is saying, I'm going to come to you just like a thief would come. You'll not know it. You'll not expect it. I will take everything you have. That's what thieves do, like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Nothing good is said about this church. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. This is going to be a metaphor for essentially just being hypocrites. To soil your garments here is going to speak of people who say one thing and do another, who have ruined their witness. You know, if you have a soiled garment and you're a Tide salesman, if you walk around knocking on doors and you want to sell a box of Tide, you're not going to walk around with garments with a bunch of stains all over it. Here, buy this detergent. It'll get anything out. But your shirt there. Yeah, I know. It can't get this out, but you should buy it. That's what it is when we're telling people to believe in Christ and our lives are actually following Satan. These are soiled garments. And Jesus is saying, there's a few people in Sardis. There's a remnant. There's a couple of stems among that foxtail fern. There's a few who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. White here is indicative, once again, I know you might be saying, well, I don't look good in white. I'm not looking forward to wearing white. I'm a black. I like red. It's not necessarily literal, but So what if it is? White robes, that they speak of purity, cleanliness. Those who have not sold their garments, and then those who have not, those who have and those who have not, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Worthy. You think you're worthy? I don't either. I don't think you are, and I don't think I am. But Christ makes us worthy. Let me tell you how he does so. When we receive Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, he washes away all our sins. Our blood-stained and soil-stained garments, our lives that are stained with sin, Jesus washes all that away. Now you say, like I do, but I'm still sinful. That's true. We're still imperfect. We're still sinful in these bodies. But here's the good news. When Jesus sees us, when God sees us, he just sees the blood of Jesus having permeated all of our sinful ways. He's washed us clean. But you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. I know that the blood of Christ can heal and wash the sins of Joseph Stalin, of Adolf Hitler. Even worse, he can wash the sins of Lance Waldie. Oh, Lance, you're just being overly dramatic. You didn't kill 6 million people or 12 million people. No, but I could. Doesn't matter if I did, I could. I'm not as bad as I could be. None of us are. Praise God. But all of that is in us. And the blood of Christ washes us. And we are white with purity in his sight. Worthy. He makes us worthy. We don't become worthy. He makes us worthy and declares us such. Verse 5, he who overcomes, that word for overcomes is, by the way, I wanted to tell you that word for strengthen. I love the word. It's where the word we get steroids. Sterizo is the Greek word. To strengthen what remains. So here it is. Take steroids. Spiritual ones. Spiritual steroids. You're juicing. You know, they have this, they should have, I don't know, urine tests for preachers. They should. Because I'm juicing, baby. I get up here, I can't wait. It's not that I love to preach. I can't say that I love to preach. I love to get out and talk through what I have studied. I love it. And you might love it too. You might not have a forum, but go do it in the mirror. Do it in the car. Be a fire-breathing preacher to yourself. You're your best preacher, no doubt about it. If you're struggling with something, you are your best preacher. Because you know better. So yell at yourself. Preach to yourself. Juice. We're juiced when God's word fills us. We need to banish him from dead churches, but bring him into the right churches. Those who want to wake up and take steroids to strengthen the things that remain. Back in verse 5, he who overcomes, that Greek word is where we get the word Nike. Because the word Nike means victory. Overcomers are those who are victorious. Those who are victorious. These are going to be those who are victorious about waking up, strengthening what remains, remembering, repenting, keeping. Those who overcome. It's also a continuous verb sense where we're continually overcoming. Because Satan's shooting his arrows. Bam, bam, bam. Guy I used to know spoke of Satan as a tackle box. He's got a tackle box of lures. And he throws in a lure in your life. He throws it out there and he's waiting for you to take it. You don't take that one. He's got in a box full of other ones. Okay, we'll put this one on. Throws it out there. One of us, we're going to fall for one of these lures. And when he knows what that lure is, that's what he keeps using. In certain rivers and certain lakes, you know what works. So you always throw that one out there. This is what works. I know what works with rainbow trout. I know what works. I know at least the two lures I like to use. I'm going to bring them in. And I'm going to eat them. And I think this is what Satan does for those who bite and take that bait. We are told to overcome it. Overcome. Know what he's throwing out there in front of you and overcome it. If your problem is of a sensual nature, watch what you watch. Ask people to hold you accountable. If your problem is coveting and going to the mall and you want more, don't. There's all kinds of issues and problems that we have. If you like to use foul language or you're prone to do it, don't hang out with those who do and stop playing golf. He who overcomes, note this, will thus, three things, be clothed in white garments. That's those who have been cleaned, those who will walk with Christ for eternity when we overcome, and those who repent of their sins, those who overcome and repent, will, number one, walk with Christ in white garments. Walk with Christ in white. Isn't that awesome? One day, I'm going to walk with Christ. If you enjoy being with your spouse, if you enjoy being with your dog, if you enjoy being with your good friend, things or people, situations that you enjoy, what could be better than walking with Christ? In white. In other words, we're not going to walk with Christ clothed in all of our old sins. We're not going to have to walk with Christ and Him constantly be saying, yeah, remember what you did back in 1984? Remember what you did in 2002? You remember all those, Lance? No, we walk with Him with no remembrance of the past because Christ has washed them. Washed them clean. You ever had somebody tell you that? Say, hey, you're good here with us. I don't care what you've done in the past. You're good here. It's like when you forgive somebody. Whatever they did in the past, it's forgotten. That's what you say. Let's just leave it in the past. Whatever happened is past tense. Let's go forward. We don't talk about the past. And you have a good relationship. Oh, that more people would do that. Jesus will walk with us in white. Number two, He says, I will not erase His name from the book of life. Now, this brings about a lot of discussion because it seems to imply that if you don't, I will erase your name from the book of life. Now, first of all, notice that He doesn't say that. He says, I will not erase your name from the book of life. The book of life, I believe that this should be translated better as the book of the living. Do you know that in Cyprus and in any town you live in the United States and abroad, has a book of the living on file with county clerk? The book of the living. Everyone who's alive is on file in the book of the living. You're in that book. When you die, your name is removed. It's taken away from the book of the living. That's easy, right? Well, you call the county coroner, someone that you know has passed away. It's a terribly sad day, and that person is later removed from the book of the living. Jesus is saying that here. If you overcome, I will not erase your name from the book of life. In other words, you're not going to die. And when you do die, your eternal life is guaranteed by me. In other words, your name will never be taken away from the book of the living. Not like it's done in the Roman Empire when you die. You could also lose your name from the book of the living in the Roman Empire if you were unfaithful to the Roman gods or to the emperor. If you were a traitor, you were removed from the book of the living, even without dying. This is contrary or different, I should say, than the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life was a book written by God before Genesis 1:1, and it's a book of names, the names of every one of God's people. You read about this book in Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 22, Lamb's Book of Life. Before God ever created anyone, He wrote down the names. Think about that. You weren't even born. He's writing your name in a book of all of those that He would predestine and adopt as His children. Now, if you're visiting, you're going, uh-oh, we ain't coming back here. He said predestined. You want to know why I said predestined? It's in the Bible 21 times. We're a Bible church. Oh, you're a bunch of Calvinists. Call us what you want. We're a Bible church. I have people come up all the time. They say, well, I don't believe in election. Well, then you must not believe in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible or not? Because God says that He chose and predestined and elected us, wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We were born and then we had to be reborn, spiritually speaking. That's why Jesus says, you must be born again in John 3:3 and John 3:5. You must be born again. We're born again when the Spirit of God makes us alive and we believe in Christ. And we prove then that our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That book is an unedited book. There's no question that no one is ever erased from this book. But in a book of the living, like those who live in a particular town or province, their names are written among the book of the living. And there's a possibility that it can be removed either through death or through disloyalty. And Jesus is saying, those who overcome, note this, those who overcome, never have to worry about that. Those People who are living in this dead church, who choose not to wake up, strengthen the things that remain, remember everything God did for them, keep the rules of God, keep the love of God, and repent of their sins, these people are those who will never have their name erased from the book of the living. And they prove that they were written in the Lamb's book of life. But those that say, no, I like my God right here, right here. I like John 3:16 as my Bible, that's it. Even though it's John chapter 3, which means it's in the middle of a context that you've missed from the first two chapters, and even though the verse begins with the word for, which is explanatory to the ones that precede it, nope, that's my Bible, John 3:16. I like that. I'm not going outside of that. God loves me, always will, always has. I'm going to heaven when I die. Folks, these are not overcomers. These are people with a different God. These are people who have made up their own God. These are people who, though they're in the church and living, I dare say, will be erased. Overcomers will not. Does this mean you could lose your salvation? No, it only means that there's lots of people in the church who think that they're saved who are not. Even Jesus is saying such here. He's talking to a church, and he's speaking to the remnant who actually believe. Some of you came from churches like that. I've had people come here before and say, there's only a few believers in the church I left, and we tried to stay and bring it back to life, and we just couldn't. I hear you. I get it. I've been in those too. You're the one that's going to get kicked out. Problem here in Sardis is there's only one church. You leave, there's no other church plants around. He who overcomes, be clothed in white. They're guaranteed that their name will never be erased in the book of life, that they will always walk with Christ in eternity. And note this, and number three, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is saying, I will confess his name before my Father and his holy angels. So imagine the holy assembly. You die. You go stand before the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the host of this innumerable angels. And Jesus walks out. And you go, hey, Jesus. And he says, I don't know you. Come on, Jesus. Come on. This is, please. I mean, everybody's here. God, please. You know me. Yeah, I know your name. But I don't know you. You're not mine. But why, Jesus? Well, since you asked, you never confessed that you knew me. You were too embarrassed to say anything to anyone. You thought that that was uncool, or you might be made fun of. So you never told anybody you were a Christian. You tried to think that you were. You didn't act it. You didn't say it. You just wanted to think it was true. And because you couldn't confess me, I won't confess you. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says this, if we confess with our tongue that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, what class? You will be saved. Confession with the tongue connected to the true belief of the soul is salvation. You shall be saved. When we confess it out loud with belief in our hearts, we are guaranteed that Jesus will greet us after we die and say, Father, I know him. He's one of ours. And the roar of the angels. Folks, I don't think I'm imagining this, although I'm making it up, because I don't see it in the Bible per se, unless I could read it into Ephesians 3:10. But when he says, yeah, I know him, the collective roar of the angels will welcome us in, not because we're special to heaven, but because it's another person that they are able to observe. You saved him? Even her? Oh, Lord, your grace is abounding. Why? How? By confessing, Jesus, you are Lord. I know that you are God, and God the Father raised you from the dead. Here's the guarantee, my friends. You shall be saved. Really? Do you expect that you're going to hear something better today? Bunch of non-charismatics. I will confess his name. Isn't it great to be known by name? I mean, what if someone famous came up here? Someone that you admire. And that person said, I notice my friend Ed out in the audience today. And you go, hey, yeah, he knows me. I didn't know he knew me, but he knows me. I must be a somebody. Now imagine that person recognizing you is Jesus. Hey, there's Lance. He died yesterday. Come on in. Father, he's one of us. Through faith, the collective applause from the angelic host, eternal life with Christ, walking with Christ, walking with those who have gone before us. I'm out of time. I've got a whole list here of all the things that look and make a dead church. Let me just say this as I close. A church that's living is a church that actually worships Jesus for who he is, that actually reads God's word cover to cover, that actually obeys what they've read cover to cover, that actually comes to church to worship. My friend Todd Pinkerine is not here today. He's one of our elders here. Todd came up and I was at the soundboard last week, and he peeks up and he said, Lance, I just want you to know I've been coming here for 11 years. He said, and before I came to church, he said, church was a drag. He said, I would wake up on Sundays and I didn't want to go. I got to go to church. He said, in 11 years here, I still can't wait to get here. And he's been putting up with me for 11 years. And I thought, how many people go to church and they wake up on Sunday morning and they think, we don't really have a good excuse to go, to not go, so I guess we'll go. It feels good to go, I guess. The preacher's preaching about how to have a happy life or something. I guess we'll go. I've done God a favor if I go. This is a dead church. But to wake up and say, I want to go hear the word of God. I can't wait to hear what God's word says to me today. That's a living Christian going to a living church. Praise God for it. What a privilege to have such a church. And to be among God's people that know when we go in, Jesus is going to say, I know him, I know her, come in. To the collective applause of the angelic host, let's pray. Lord, you've given us life. You've given us life to represent you, to grow through trials and increase our faith. What a great privilege. And along the way, people will hear the message, see us. I pray they see unstained garments, non-hypocrites. I pray they see Christ in me, in us. And even though at the end of it, it's over, it's really just beginning. May we long for that day. May we prove ourselves real. It's overcomers and repenters, because we are people who long for the day of our escape from this world, of our transfer from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, welcomed by the heavenly host through or known by the Lord Jesus Christ by name. After all, our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before we were ever born. May we offer you praise, glory, honor, everything else we can conjure up that you deserve. May that come from our mouths and our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you as you go, the living church of Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldy, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.